Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 17. We'll continue our study there. We'll begin our reading in verse 11, and we'll read through verse 16. John chapter 17, verse 11, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. May God add his blessing to the reading, to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, I was thinking and meditating upon this passage this week and wanted to speak with you about verse 13. Verse 13 is a very interesting verse because it speaks about the joy of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it may be our joy. Notice what Christ says, just that phrase reiterated. And these things speak I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Listen to Thomas Manton. He's asking the question, in what sense is it Christ's joy? And his answer is, for the kind of it, my joy. Not a worldly joy, but heavenly. Not corporal, but spiritual. It ill beseemeth Christians to set their heart on earthly things or suffer the world to intercept their joy. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. The apostle was in prison when he wrote it. He had nothing else to rejoice in at that time. But what he had felt, the sweetness of himself he imparts to others. What can a man desire more than joy? All right, so as we think on this, there's an old-fashioned phrase that Mr. Manton uses there. He says, it ill beseemeth the people of God. It's not fitting, in other words, right? It's not fitting for the people of God to set their hearts on earthly things or suffer the world to intercept their joy. So it is the focus today to speak on verse 13, focusing upon the joy that Christ declares for his people. And the first point that I'd like to make here is that Christ is still pressing his petitions based upon his departure, right? He is praying to his Father. He says, and now I come to thee in verse 13. Before he had said, and now I am no more in the world. Now he says, and now I come to thee. Both are tantamount to the same thing with regard to the disciples in that he's not going to be with them any longer. But here Christ has a more augmented way to say it. Before he said, I'm no longer in the world, now he says, I come to thee. And so it's not just that he's going out of the world, it's that he is coming to his Father. There is an anticipation then that his work will be successful. He will be received of his Father. He will sit down at the right hand of his Father. He will begin that final ministry that he has up until the end of days, when he will be administering his kingdom, interceding for his people, sitting at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, and subduing all enemies under his feet, when he says, now I come to thee. All of these things stand behind that. And so, note what he says, I come to thee. And so the thing that I'm praying for, because I'm coming to thee in this way, is that my joy may be fulfilled in all of my people. So it is indeed the joy of Jesus Christ that we're looking at here. And I want to just say at the outset here, I don't mean to be overly negative when I say this, but that sometimes we hear that the Christian life is all about joy. Well, that's only a part of the story. It's not just about joy. It's about Christ's joy. There are all kinds of things that people rejoice in. There are all kinds of quote-unquote joys. Sometimes in Old English, the word joy is even put for a verb, right? I joyed when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. Well, okay, that's fine. But no matter how the word is used, let us understand that there are all kinds of things that people rejoice over. Jesus here makes it very specific. He's not asking that there would be just any joy fulfilled in his people. He's asking that it would be his joy that would be fulfilled in his people. And so, no, the Christian life is not all about generally joy. The Christian life is about the joy of Christ. What are the things that Christ rejoices in? What are the things that are the props, the supports, the easements, the scaffolding, the plumbing, if you will, of his kingdom and what advances his kingdom and his interests in this world? Those are the things over which Christ rejoices. And those are the things that ought to be the rejoicing of his people as well. So I'm all for us rejoicing, and I want us to live Christian lives full of joy. But my dear brothers and sisters, I must ask the question, what separates our joy from the joy of the world? We know that there is a sorrow of the world and a sorrow that is a godly sorrow. What about joy? Is there a godly joy and a worldly joy? Well, to ask the question is to answer it. Of course there is. So let us be careful then how we pursue joy. Joy is not an end in itself. Joy is a benefit as we focus our attention and set our affection on Christ and his things. Secondly, Christ says, these things speak I in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. Okay, so let me ask you the question that I asked myself in my study this week when Jesus says, I speak these things. What things? Isn't that the kind of question that we want to ask ourselves when we come to the Scriptures and see an indiscriminate portion like that? Is there a way that we can understand that so we know what Christ is talking about there when he says, here's why I'm speaking these things. What things? What things? Well, first of all, he says, I speak these things in the world. Okay, so we have some limitation there at first, right? Some limitation as we begin our investigation. The limitation of that is that it's things that Christ said while he was here upon earth. Okay, I'm saying these things in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. So they must know these things before Christ goes to be with the Father. They must hear them before Christ departs out of this world. Remember what he said at the beginning of this request. He said, and now I come to thee. So these things speak I in the world. Okay, so now we're fitting it together. We understand that Christ is about to depart to be with his Father. So before he departs, while he's in the world, he wants to say these things and pray these things in order that his disciples might have an understanding. Now, as we look at the Upper Room Discourse, we find that this is not the first time we've heard this. We can compare Scripture to Scripture and hopefully come up with a little closer approximation of what Christ means. Notice in verse 10 of chapter 15, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Okay, so now we have a pretty good idea of what Jesus is talking about. When Jesus says, "These things speak I in the world," in John 17, he's talking about, we think, the entirety of the Upper Room Discourse, so that would be chapters 14, 15, and 16, and the prayer that he prays in the presence of his disciples at the end of that discourse. That discourse is specifically designed for the people of God that they might have Christ's joy in them. That's what Christ says there. Also in John 16, verse 24, again from the Upper Room Discourse, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name, ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." Okay, so now we have a little bit further of an advancement here. So Jesus says, "These things I'm speaking in the world," what things? The Upper Room Discourse and the High Priestly Prayer, in other words, John 14 through 17. And then he says, "And I'm saying these things so that you might know how to pray, how to ask, in order that your joy might be full." So it's by hearing and by asking, Jesus is identifying here in the Upper Room Discourse and in his High Priestly Prayer, what the disciples are to do in order to their joy, Christ's joy being fulfilled or being made full, filled up in them. Now, when we think about that, we think, okay, well, if we meditate upon the Upper Room Discourse for any length of time, we understand what it is that governs, the concerns that govern the Upper Room Discourse. What is it? Well, several times throughout that passage, after Judas has departed and gone out, he is intimately communing with his disciples and he's telling them, "I'm going away." Sorrow has filled their heart. Notice, he says, "I'm going away." Sorrow has filled their heart. Jesus is saying, "I'm telling you that I'm going away, and I'm giving you all of this other instruction, and I'm teaching you how to pray, not so that sorrow would fill your heart, but that my joy would be fulfilled or filled up in you." And so Jesus is working exactly against their natural inclination to sorrow at his departure. Instead, he is saying, "At my departure, I'm saying these things to you before I go, and I'm praying with you before I go, in order that my joy might be fulfilled in you." So when we answer the question, "What things are these things?" the answer to the question is the discourse of the Upper Room, where Jesus assures his disciples over and over again that although he is departing, it is blessing for them. It is encouragement for them. It is advancement for them. That although his departure seems sorrowful to them, truly it is on behalf of their joy. And he instructs them to that end, and he prays with them to that end. Okay? Listen to what Thomas Manton says once again. "He is so earnest that they might know what prayers were laid up in store for them, and to give them a taste of his own care. He prayeth with them that they might know how he prayed for them." Do you hear that? Jesus has told them he's going away, but one thing that he does is, at the end of that discourse, he then lifts up his eyes to heaven and begins this prayer in the presence of his disciples so that they might know how he intercedes for them. They might know the great care that their shepherd has over them. They might know that while he is departing from them, they will not be the worse for it, but rather they will be the better as he instructs them and as he prays for them. So then, these things refers not only to the prayer of John 17, but to the entirety of the Upper Room Discourse, what he taught them there, that they by his words might take comfort and have a very particular kind of joy. Let's stop here and make one use. Okay? First of all, as Christ prayed with his disciples so that they might know how he prayed for them, Let us take this example from Christ and pray for our loved ones, and oftentimes in their presence, that they might know how we pray for them at other times when they're not present. What a great opportunity we have as parents to draw our children to us and to pray for them in their presence, like Christ prayed for his disciples in their presence, so that our children might know how we pray for them when we're not in their presence, that we are indeed loving them and interceding for them, that we do pray for them often. And so this is a great time just to pull up from the text for a moment and take this as a use that as Christ prayed for his beloved disciples in their presence so that they might know his intercession for them in the heavenly places. Let us also draw our loved ones near to us and pray for them, that they might know that we pray for them when we're not in their presence as well, and the kind of prayers that we pray for them. Now it may be, as I was thinking this through this week, I was thinking, there may be things that I pray for some about that I would not want to be in their presence when I'm praying for them. That's just true, isn't it? And yet there are many things that we pray about for one another or on one another's behalf that would indeed be a blessing to them if they knew we were praying for them in those things. And it would be a great spiritual encouragement to them. And we might even follow the example out a little bit farther and say that it might be a cause of rejoicing for them to know that they had such folk praying for them. So this is a great example here that Christ gives when he draws his disciples near to him at the end of the upper room discourse after he has instructed them and told them, it's expedient for you that I go away, because if I go away, the Comforter will not come. But when he comes, he'll bring you such great benefits that truly you won't even miss me. I mean, he doesn't say it like that, but that's the implication. And then after that instruction, he draws them near and prays for them along those same lines and prays for them that his joy might be fulfilled in them. Not their own joy, but that his joy might be fulfilled in them. So, draw your children near, pray for their growth in grace, pray for their obedience to Christ, pray for their mortifying of sin, their fleeing temptation, pray for their hearing of the word and their understanding that the Lord would grant mercy. And I would commend to your reading, if you want to write it down, there is a short essay by the Reverend William Scribner, S-C-R-I-B-N-E-R. I've recommended it to you before, called Pray for Your Children. It will be convicting, but it will also be helpful, I believe. All right, well, let's move on from that use then. So then, as Christ instructs and then prays for that instruction, that it might have its due fruit in the lives and souls of his disciples, we come back to that instruction. He prays that his words would be received and have their end. Let's remember that instruction in the Word of God is that which brings joy to us, right? Instruction in the Word of God is that which brings joy. Jesus says, I speak these things that they might have joy, my joy fulfilled in them. In 1 John 1:4, well, we've already read that today, haven't we? 1 John 1:4, these things we write unto you that your joy may be full. Does that sound familiar? Remember that John is the same author of John 17. The same John writes a very similar sentence. Notice, these things we write. What did Jesus say? These things speak I. John says, these things we write. Okay, so it's obviously quite intended to be parallel. And then in 2 John chapter 1, of course there's only one chapter, verse 12, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and to speak face to face that our joy may be full. So notice here then that the Word of God is a means to proper joy, right? The Word of God is a means to proper joy. Jesus says, I speak these things that they may have my joy fulfilled. John says, we write these things that your joy may be full. John says, I'm hoping to come to you to speak to you that our joy may be full. And in all of these expressions of joy, I think it right to say that we're not talking about a worldly joy. We're not talking about an earthly joy. We're talking about what Christ talks about in John 17, His own joy filled up in His people. That they would begin to rejoice in the things that are also causes for His own rejoicing. Isn't that the trick? Right? That's where the rub is, isn't it? That often our joys, our rejoicing is not particularly commensurate with Christ. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. So use number two then. The first use was pray with your loved ones. Use number two, pray to receive the word as Christ teaches. And pray that we would not be like the horse or the mule, stubborn and beast-like, and must be forced to hear the word, and His commands enforced by discipline and other coercion, but rather that they would be indeed the joy and rejoicing of our heart. Psalm 32, 8 and 9 tells us what? You remember Psalm singers? Psalm 32, 8 and 9? That's that scripture that says, don't be like the horse or the mule. Don't be like the horse or the mule. How do you get a horse or a mule to do what you want? Well, you put a bit in their mouth, and you got a strap on one side and a strap on the other. And what do? You say, okay, we're going to go this way. And, you know, some horses are more compliant than others. They can feel the shift of the weight of your body in the saddle, the difference in the stirrup. And, you know, they can sense that, and they'll start to move. Others, well, you know, they need a little more coercion. And so you start pulling on that rein. And, you know, you pull and you pull and you pull. And some horses, you've even seen this, I'm sure, you've got that rein pulled all the way, and their face is 90 degree parallel to the direction they're going. Right? Have you ever seen that? Of course you've seen that. Yeah, some horses are just like that. Well, you know, some of us are just like that too. Be not like the horse or the mule. What does it say here? It says that the Word of God is to us, it ought to be to us, a fountain of joy and rejoicing. That's what it ought to be. And so we should not be like the horse or the mule that need that kind of coercion, but rather we ought to find our hearts sweetly complying with the Word of God. Read the chapter on good works in the Confession of Faith. I believe it's chapter 14. And you'll hear that under the gospel, that we find our hearts sweetly complying more and more with the law of God, with the Word of God, that we actually desire His Word, that we want it for ourselves, that we crave it, if you will, instead of being like that horse or that mule. All right, so what does Christ pray for specifically? So that was use number two. Don't be like the horse or the mule, but rather understand that the Word of God is proclaimed here to bring joy. All right, what is it for which Christ prays? And He prays that we might have His joy fulfilled in us. Christ is very specific about the kind of joy, and I know that there are not a lot of you here that actually read the Greek New Testament, but the Greek in this is really, really explicit. It's what we call the emphatic. Okay? It is not mistakable what kind of joy Christ is talking about here. He has a very strong statement. The joy, that which is mine. That's how He says it. Might be fulfilled in them. Not the joy of me, which is another way it could have been said that would have been weaker. And a very common way all over the New Testament, things like this are said. But Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say the joy of me. He says the joy, that which is mine. It's a very emphatic statement. And so we learn that there is a proper joy for the people of God, and it is called here Christ's joy. Christ's joy. Now, what would Christ's joy be as opposed to other joys or other rejoicing? Well, it's all wrapped up in Him and His work and what He is doing. It's wrapped up in Him going to the Father and administering His kingdom. It's wrapped up with all of the concerns that He sets before us in Holy Scripture, because those things are what bring us joy. You see how this ties back together then. So, He prays that His joy might be fulfilled in them. But before we get to that, let's take notice of something else. As Christ declared in the Upper Room Discourse, there are times when our greatest joy, because it is not founded upon the passing things of this world, is had upon some great earthly difficulty, affliction, or sorrow. Right? That truly the greatest Christian joys or Christ-like joys that come to us often come upon the greatest afflictions in this world. And let's remember that. That if we're looking simply for, and I know you're not, and this is perhaps an exaggeration, but it is hyperbole, it's exaggeration for effect. If what you're looking for is a happy, clappy time, you will not make much progress in your spiritual life. I have recommended to you, I don't often recommend modern authors, and it's just, I've not been able to find a lot of really helpful books written by modern authors, although I've recommended this one to you, I recommend it again. It is a book by Edith Schaefer called Affliction. It's a very interesting book, very good read. And in it, she recognizes this fact, that it is our natural bent, whenever any kind of affliction comes up, to thrust it from us. Get it out of here. You know, what is the warp and woof of 98% of the TV commercials you see? How to get rid of some affliction. Whatever that affliction is. Because we've got this thing in our minds that we ought never ever have to be afflicted in anything, that we've advanced in our civilization to a point where affliction should be a thing of the past, and there's a pill, there's a device, there's a book, there's a something that you can just, you know, if you just get out your credit card and type in the number on your computer, we'll send you something and that affliction will be gone. Some of you are grinning and shaking your head. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. There ought to be no affliction. And so, what Mrs. Schaefer goes on to talk about in her book is that affliction is really the tool of God, and not just the tool of God, but it is that which brings the right kind of joy. Some of the greatest times of spiritual advancement and joy in your lives will be growing up out of the dust of affliction. So rather than aborting affliction, eschewing affliction, avoiding affliction, the Christian not embraces it for its own sake, but recognizes that it is the Lord that sends affliction. And he does so because he loves his people, and he would have them rejoice with that right kind of rejoicing. So Jesus tells them in the upper room discourse, back in John 14:28, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it has come to pass, you might believe." Notice, they had their rejoicing in the wrong direction, such that they were not rejoicing when Christ told them that he was going to his Father. In verse 7 of chapter 16, he says something similar, where he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." All right, so let us learn then, as we pull up and make a third use, that sometimes it is in the afflictions that the Lord sends that we can find the greatest Christian joy, Christ-like joy that we have here described for us in this passage, that for which Christ prays. So there are times when we suffer loss in this world and are sorrowful and are left doubting. Let us understand that this concept of joy and sorrow ought to be regulated by the teaching of Christ, by faith in his word, such that we have a joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's 1 Peter 1:8 Jesus says that the joy that belongs to us is a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Well, we know why. One of the reasons it's an unspeakable joy, because it's beyond human understanding that we should have it, because Peter goes on in the rest of that book to describe how a Christian suffers rightly. And yet, in the midst of a suffering people, Peter says, joy unspeakable and full of glory. All right, so what does Christ mean by my joy then? It is a joy commensurate with his kingdom, his work, his interests. It is a spiritual joy and not an earthly one. In our quotation that we heard from Mr. Manton, we have the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Philippians. Well, he was a man retained. He was imprisoned for the gospel's sake. Now, one might be tempted to think that in such a case, he would not be prone to rejoicing or to commending joy to others. But truly, that was not the case with the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, those of you who've studied the Bible some, come to the book of Philippians, and what is the nickname for the book of Philippians? The book of rejoicing. Where is Paul when he writes? He is imprisoned in Rome. Now, it is not a dungeon imprisonment, thankfully. It is an imprisonment where he still has opportunity to read parchment, to write, to debate, to receive guests. He has a hired house there, at least for the first part of his imprisonment. There are traditions that say that later on he was incarcerated, certainly in his second imprisonment, we believe that. But notice that in the midst of that restriction of his freedom, that he is a prisoner or a preacher in bonds, as he says, that when the book of Philippians is written from that estate, it is written as the book of rejoicing. And I'd like to show you either, I don't remember if it's three or four instances of rejoicing in the midst of that book. So turn with me first then to Philippians chapter 1. We'll begin our reading in verse 14, Philippians 1:14, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." So not only do we have the statement of that of what he is doing, we have his commitment of what he will do. Now, when we think of that, what did Paul just say when we read through that? Well, he said, "Here I am in prison." Now, because I'm in prison, that means other people are out preaching the gospel. Some of them have a really, really great motive to do it. It's out of love. It's out of love for Christ, it's out of love for his word, it's out of love for his church. They're out there sacrificing, and you know, they've left their homes and they've gone out of preaching, and they're doing really good work. But there's another set of folks, and they have a motivation for their preaching. As strange as this might sound to our ears, and as difficult a truth it is for us to receive, Paul says, the reason that they're preaching is they hope to add affliction to my bonds. They hope in that they're out preaching and I'm in prison somehow to make me feel worse than I feel already because I'm not out preaching. Now, what's my response? Paul says, here's my response. Whether it's the guys that are out there with their hearts preaching the gospel out of love to Christ, or whether it's those guys that are out there hoping to add contention and distress to my bonds, there's one thing true about both of those camps, and that is that the gospel is going forth. And you know what? In that, I'm going to rejoice. even though it is supposedly toward my own diminishing, I'll rejoice. Even though they hope to add to my afflictions, I'm going to rejoice. Now, let's be clear on this. I don't think Paul was rejoicing over their terrible attitude. But he did find something over which he would rejoice. And that is that the gospel in its truth was going out. Not a perversion of the gospel, not a twisting of the gospel, not an anti-gospel, the true gospel. And as it went out, whether the motivation was to add to Paul's afflictions or to comfort him, either way, that gospel is going out, and in that I will rejoice. You see how Paul has set aside his own personal concerns, his own worldly concerns, and that his rejoicing is solely because of the interests of the kingdom of Christ. That is Christ's rejoicing that he's talking about in John 17. This is the kind of rejoicing that Christ has prayed for his people, that we would have that kind of rejoicing. There's a second instance, and we'll find that in, well, let's see, Philippians 2:2. We'll begin in 1. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves, looking not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in likeness of men, and so on. So, secondly, in Philippians 2:2, Paul says, fulfill ye my joy. Now, as he begins speaking and setting out what is going to cause him to rejoice, we understand that it is that same rejoicing of Christ that we heard about in John 17. It is not in any way aggrandizing to the Apostle Paul. It doesn't advance his estate at all. It is nothing for him and everything for the sake of Christ. And notice what he says to them. These are the things that will advance his joy. Being like-minded one with another, having the same love, being of one accord, fleeing prideful courses and strife, pursuing humble service one of another, esteeming others better and primary to themselves, looking with generosity and love upon the matters of others, and having the mind of Christ in all these things. Eight things, he says, that pertain to his joy, Paul says. It's my joy. But notice that it is my joy because his joy has come into line with Christ's joy from John 17. So there is nothing that pertains to Paul personally here. All of this is for the honor of Christ. All of this for the glory of Christ. All of this for the advancement of his kingdom. All of this for the concatenation of the body of Christ together, that it may function as a body. Third, Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always, or always, and again I say, rejoice. Now notice we have here, this is not the rejoicing of the Lord, it is rejoicing in the Lord. I remember when we were first coming together as CCRPC. By the way, we're coming up on 10 years. Yeah, 10 years. I think maybe this August we need to do something fun together. It'll be 10 years. So here we are then, in those early days of CCRPC, and when we were constituting as a particular church in CCRPC, I'm sorry, in the RPCGA, and they sent us all that paperwork. You remember that? They sent us all that stuff. And we started reading through it, and we started examining the vows, and we were looking at the vows of officers and the vows of members, and we said, okay, now are these vows that we can take? And we looked at those vows, and one of those vows had this language in it, didn't it? in the Lord. You remember that? You remember all those discussions that we had that were vowing in the Lord? And what did we say about that? Well, what that meant was that men are not the lords over our consciences, right? That when there is a vow pressed to us, that in the keeping of that vow, if that vow is submission to an authority, that submission is in the Lord. That is, that we recognize that there is no authority given except from God, and that the authorities that are over us have no authority to press sin to us, rather only righteousness. And so submission in the Lord means according to His commands and counsels, and not adverse to them. You remember that phrase, in the Lord, and all those discussions we had? Okay. And I remember writing back to them and how we had had so many of those discussions and how that it fostered among us a lot of spiritual mindedness as we thought through what submission in the Lord means. Okay, well, notice here that we have rejoicing in the Lord. Paul doesn't say, rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. He doesn't say that. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And in the Lord there just takes us right back to John 17:13, where Jesus says, it's my joy that I want fulfilled in them, Father. And Paul is saying that same thing, that the rejoicing that the church ought to have is a rejoicing in the Lord. It all pertains to His commands and counsels. It all pertains to His instruction. It all pertains to the advancement of His name, His church, His ways, His worship. And so rejoicing in the Lord then means rejoicing over every incremental example that we have of Christ's kingdom moving forward. Whenever someone comes to faith or professes faith in Christ for the first time, that is a cause for rejoicing. When our friend comes to us and says, you know, I have had this besetting sin and it has bugged me for 10 years. And you know what? I think finally the Lord has granted me victory. That is cause for rejoicing. Instead, we see people going wild at ball games in our culture. Let's remember that rejoicing ought to be for us, especially the Lord's people, that it ought to be in the Lord, according to His concerns, as His kingdom moves forward. Let's look at a few scriptures together. Remember also that the converse is true, right? In other words, if our rejoicing is governed in the Lord, that not only is this always to be pursued, it's always to be in the Lord, this rejoicing, that we ought never to rejoice when evil triumphs. We ought never to rejoice at evil. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:6? He's talking about a proper love. And he says what? What does love do? Love does not, what? Rejoice in unrighteousness. But love rejoices in the truth. That's part of the description that he has of that love. And I think Jonathan Edwards was right when he was saying there about 1 Corinthians 13 that he was speaking about the love of Christ. Yes, it is an exemplary love for us all. But this is the characteristic of Christ's love. So love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but love always rejoices in the truth. The rejoicing of Christ, then, is centered around the same thing, is it not? What does Paul say again in Romans chapter 1 and verse 32? Well, that's a pretty negative statement, and although negative statements are not popular, they are biblical. Notice what Paul says. He has a list of things at the end of that chapter that show what judgment upon a people looks like. They are filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Okay. Not a hall of fame, right? Verse 32, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So let's understand then that to rejoice at evil is ungodly, un-Christian. That a proper kind of rejoicing is always in the way of Christ's kingdom, in the way of Christ's concerns, if you will, that he has in Scripture. So in Luke 15:7, the repenting sinner is cause of rejoicing in the Lord. Let's turn to Luke 15. Verse 7, I say to you that likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons, which need no repentance. And in 15:32, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, and was lost, and is found. Oh, not much time left, but something that I really want to just stop and talk about in Luke 15, in the parable of the prodigal son. Who do we see rejoicing in the parable of the prodigal son? Well, we see the father rejoicing, right? Yeah. Who do we see grousing in the parable of the prodigal son? The older brother. The self-righteous one. The one who believed that he had his father's good graces because he obeyed. Remember what the prodigal son said when he came back? He said, I'm not worthy to be your son. I'll take up the servant's quarters. Don't even stop to meet me. Just let me turn aside. I'll end up in the servant's quarters and I'll be happy as a clam. And the father says, I'll have none of that. Get the best robe, get the ring, get the shoes, clean him up, throw a party, kill the calf, make merry, rejoice. My son that was dead is alive. The servant comes out to get the older brother and he says, what's all the noise in the house? Your younger brother has returned. Your father's killed the fatted calf. He's thrown a party. Everyone's rejoicing. Really? He never threw me a party. I've been with him all these years, and all I got is work for it. Really? Now, which one of those, the father or the elder son, evinces the rejoicing of Christ? Well, to ask the question is to answer it. And that's the reason why the parable ends as it does, because the Jews were the elder brother that refused to let the Gentiles in because they were filthy pigs. They had no rejoicing like Christ's rejoicing. You see, that's the thrust of the prodigal son parable. They were not gracious men. They were legal men. And so they did not care. They had no rejoicing except over their own works. They did not have Christ's rejoicing over his works. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 13, and yes, we're working very, very feverishly to a close here. In 2 Corinthians 7:13, notice what he says. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly, the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. Okay, so here's what's going on in 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul has heard, you know, Paul, you're not very popular there anymore. In fact, you might just want to not show up. There have been other guys there. The people are following after them. And frankly, they've brought your ministry under attack, under question. And so Paul writes 2 Corinthians largely as a defense of his apostleship. And he says, you know, I was really, really worried. Before I wrote this letter, I was really worried because I had heard that I was persona non grata there in Corinth. And so I sent Titus to you because I was really afraid. And so I sent, you know, that evangelist Titus, and he went as my emissary to get your mind on this. And, you know, Titus returned to me And he said, I cannot tell you the good news that he brought, the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Why? Because you had retained all of those good things that I had taught you. Because the interests of Christ were still your interests. And so now I am indeed found to rejoice. It's not a rejoicing over his personal estate. It's the rejoicing over the righteousness of the Corinthian church. Well, there are all kinds of ways we rejoice, is there not? Let's draw us up to a close here and cut the notes short and just say a few things. My dear brothers and sisters, we are living in the midst of a society that has made rejoicing an idol. Happiness, pleasure, fun, parties, those things that were signs of rejoicing in the old world, right? Something wonderful happened. Okay, let's have a party and rejoice over it. And then, you know, let's all get back to work. Now what we do is we look for excuses to have parties all the time. Party, party, party all the time, time, time is one of my favorite preachers that's alive today, Bill Higgins, is wont to say. Happy, 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 or party, party, party all the time, time, time. It kind of characterizes our society. We have now made up holidays so we can have excuses to party. Excuses to rejoice. But that rejoicing is not a godly rejoicing. It is not the rejoicing of Christ. It is not His joy made full in His people. It is indeed a selfish kind of rejoicing over our own pleasure, over our own largesse, over some windfall or some other thing like that. It is not the joy for which Christ has prayed. The joy for which Christ has prayed is that we would have such hearts and such concern for His things that they would be the joy and rejoicing of our hearts. Right? Isn't that what Jeremiah says? Jeremiah says, I found thy word and I did eat it. I know, very picturesque. And it was the joy and rejoicing of my heart. We have watch parties for TV shows, right? Come on over, we're going to have a party, we're going to watch this TV show, we're going to do a marathon. Everybody comes over in their jammies and their popcorn and everybody sits around and have a great time. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong, but that must not be the primary joy that we have as Christians. How about a party where we pop some popcorn, get in our jammies and slippers and t-shirts and put on a sermon marathon? That would be something worth rejoicing over. And some of us are chuckling, aren't we? How foreign that is. How different to the way everything runs around us, right? But what do you think Jesus means when He says, when He prays that it is His joy that would be fulfilled in them? It is His concerns. It is His kingdom, His righteousness, His teaching, His intercession. All those things that Christ does. And that's why He says, these things speak I in the world, that my joy may be fulfilled in them. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee asking Thee to inform and regulate our rejoicing as Thy people. We thank Thee that we have a particular confidence that Thou dost always hear Christ, and that we have confidence that this prayer of His will be fulfilled in us, that our rejoicing more and more will be brought into line with the rejoicing of Christ. That with the Apostle Paul, as we've seen by way of example, that our joy, our rejoicing would be for the concerns of Thy kingdom, for the concerns of the gospel, for the concerns of the truth. And certainly with the Apostle John, we desire that it should be true of us as it was true of him, that we would rejoice to hear that Thy people walk in truth and that we ourselves walk in truth. We pray then, our Father, seeing that we have no power to make this happen in ourselves, we pray that Thou wouldst effect it by Thy word and by Thy Spirit, and according to the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.